You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
What is a parable? A parable is usually a short, fictitious story that illustrates a moral attitude or a religious principle. It's a story, especially those of Jesus, told to provide a vision of life, especially life in God's kingdom. A parable means like paramedic, like parasite. Parable means putting alongside for purposes of comparison and new understanding. Parables utilize pictures such as metaphors, similes, and frequently extend them into a brief story to make a point or disclosure. Figures of speech are part of every language because they embellish and enrich the language. The reason and the question we ask, why did Jesus use parables? Why did he use metaphors and similes? Well, we don't have to guess. He tells us why. After Jesus gives the disciples and the people the parable of the soils from verses 1 through 9 or 10. 1 through 9. In verse 10, here the disciples came and said to Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" In other words, why do you speak to the people in parables, but to us you speak straight up? Why do you speak to them in parables? Good question. Jesus gives us the answer. He answered and said, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." You see, there were those in the crowd of Jesus that were looky loose. There were those who were just scamming. There were those who were just seeing what's taking place. But just as I asked earlier, how many here are overwhelmed? And quite a few of you raise your hand. You're here for a purpose. Those of you who are overwhelmed, those of you who are oppressed, those of you who are stressed, you are here for a greater purpose than the rest of us. There's nothing wrong if you're here just to eat a hot dog, listen to the word and jam. There's nothing wrong with that either. But there are those who have more intensity, where their ears are very sensitive, and I'm not speaking our physical ears, I'm speaking about the ears of our heart. Because our world is collapsing. The stresses of life, the difficulties of life, Jesus pulled no punches. He said, "In this world, you shall have tribulation." But before that, he says, "I have told you these things so you will know ahead of time. In the world, you are going to experience tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So he warned us that in this world, as Christians, life is not going to be easy. Life is hard. Life is painful. Life at times brings chaos, confusion. And that's the world. It's a world of confusion. There are those who live on sandy soil, and there are those who live on the rock. And it's a huge difference, as you'll see in a moment. But he's speaking to the people in parables because the looky-loos, when he was speaking parables, they couldn't understand. I don't know, what does that mean? When he would say things like, "Unless a seed dies first and it is buried, it cannot grow any fruit." What does that mean? People couldn't understand that. But the sensitive people, they realized he's speaking about death. Unless he goes into the ground and dies, there'll be no fruit. See, some people got it, and some people didn't. So the disciples asked Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" "Because it has been appointed to you, the apostles and disciples, to know the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Verse 12, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not what? See, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah the prophet is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. Why? For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart in turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, disciples, apostles, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you now see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. So you see, there were people there who, even though they were listening to Jesus, they were not hearing. Although they were seeing Jesus, they were blind. And that's why Jesus spoke in parables. You see, the parables are like a figure of speech. A writer said, how prosaic. The word prosaic means dull, mundane. He says, how prosaic the Song of Solomon will be if the lovers did not express their love in rich figures they use. The Song of Solomon has so many metaphors, so many similes, so much imagery. Your teeth. Remember when he says, your teeth are like wild geese or something like that. Your locks are just cascades of waters. And, well, he goes down. He goes down. Too many single people here. I don't want to. But figures do more than adorn the language. They are the means by which abstract ideas are communicated. And Jesus was very good at taking an idea and using a parable to bring home the point. And this is basically what the parable is or does. By transferring ideas from the known realm to the unknown realm, truth is learned in the unknown realm by what is known in the realm. In order for us to understand the kingdom of God, since none of us have seen it, he uses something from our realm of our world to understand the unknown realm of heaven. Heaven is like a pearl, remember that? And he begins to describe these metaphors. There are several types of parables, and because we're starting the parable lessons, I want to make sure that you understand them. Because there are, first of all, a parable, number one, may be in the form of a simile, which is stated likeness. Like when Jesus said, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. The use of like or as identifies a figure as a simile. The second type of parable, it takes the form of a metaphor, which is an implied likeness. For example, Jesus said, I am the gate of the sheep. It's a metaphor. Thirdly, it may take the form of a similitude. In this figure transference is made from common language. It is based on what is generally done rather than on what a certain individual actually did. For example, when Christ said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leaven, Matthew 13:33, he was using a similitude. The fourth kind, the parable may take the form of a story. Instead of transferring truth on the basis of what people generally do, as in a similitude, the story parable is specific because it transfers truth involving a specific incident and calls attention to what one person did. Thus, Jesus introduced 3 parables as follows. There was a man who had 2 sons, Luke 15, the prodigal son. There was a rich man, Luke 16, 1, and in a certain town there was a judge, Luke 18, 2. This is the story parable because as a figure of Christ, that, and for example, this is the parable that was most used by Christ, the parable story, most commonly one. The fifth one and the last one, because they also teach by transferring, proverbs were sometimes referred to as parables. For example, in Luke 6:39, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a ditch? And so we have other applications that basically mean a parable, such as a lesson, illustration, or figuratively speaking. Now, as we study this particular parable today, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and we go all the way to 7. This is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount covers three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The name given to the material found in Matthew 5, 7, it is called the Sermon on the Mount. It represents Jesus' expectations for those who have followed him as disciples, both ancient and modern. Jesus Christ is speaking to Christian disciples. Christ is not speaking in the parables. He's not speaking to the common people. He's speaking to Christians and followers like you and I. And there in the Sermon on the Mount, the theme of the sermon is found in Matthew 5:20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. So the Sermon on the Mount is thus a call of Jesus' disciples to observe a greater righteousness. This is the major sermon, the longest sermon of Jesus Christ recorded for us, the Sermon on the Mount, because it contains the gospel ethic, beginning with the series of Beatitudes. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, the word beatitude, how many don't know what the word is? You know what it is, but you don't know the meaning, beatitude. You don't know what that means, beatitude. Beatitude, you look it up in the Webster's, it just means a blissful joy. That's what it means. And so he begins with the beatitudes and then contains also the Lord's Prayer. It's about the kingdom of God in justice and the higher righteousness. He begins by, in chapter 5, verses 13 and 16, as he uses similitude about the salt of the earth and us being the light of the world. And then he goes on from verses 17 all the way to 32, as he speaks about the law and the correct understanding on the law based on murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, retaliation, love. And then chapter 6 contains a reformation of three main acts of personal piety, such as alms, prayer, and fasting. Matthew 6, 19 to chapter 7, verse 12, contains further instructions on how to love God with our whole heart and possessions, such themes as wealth, judging, petitioning God, and culminating in verse 12 of chapter 7 with the golden rule. The golden rule, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And then in chapter 7, it beginning with verse 13, it is beginning with verse 13, Jesus, as he's about to wrap the sermon, he closes the sermon with an invitation in verses 13 through 14, an invitation to enter the narrow gate because there are two ways of life. And then he gives us a caution in verse 15 through 20 about false teachers, and then a forewarning. Christ demanded internal as well as external righteousness, and finally, the parable. So we'll begin with verse 13 of chapter 7, an invitation. And the reason I read this, because that way, when we get to the parable, you will understand when Jesus said, therefore what? Therefore is an application of an explanation. So let us read the explanation so that we can have and understand the application of the therefore. Verse 1, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. That he gives the invitation to enter the narrow gate. The narrow gate is not as wide as the gate of destruction, and there are many going through there. The narrow gate takes consistency, takes perseverance, takes commitment, and takes loyalty to follow Christ. It's not easy, he warns us. And then in verses 15 through 20, he cautions us about false teachers. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes? No. Or they pick figs from thistles? No. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. So, and then you have the next caution, a great forewarning. Christ demanded internal as well as external righteousness. Remember in chapter 5, verse 20, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. And I can see the disciples and the believers scratching their head by saying, but those men are godly. No, Jesus already exposed them. They look outwardly godly, but inwardly, they're not dedicated men. He even called them as he saw them. He says, you look good on the outside. You look like a whitewashed tomb, whitewashed on the outside, but full of dead man's bone inside. So he already exposed them. So he says, not only do I want external commitment, but I want internal abiding and commitment, not only outside. And so he gave us a forewarning of many people who like the signs and the movements, and they follow church after church to see the new movement. They follow that, and they're never stabilized. Got a great warning. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So there he separates. There are those who like to profess Christ, but they don't walk with Christ. They like to attend the Word of God, but they don't let the Word of God attend to them. They know the Scriptures, but the Scriptures don't know them. These are the people they love. They're studying all the time, but they're never able to come to the truth. They're always learning, but never coming to the truth. Jesus, a great warning. Because there are many people on their deathbed, there are many people right before they die, oh, Lord, 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 Lord. And he goes, not everyone who calls me Lord shall enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Verse 22. Many will say to me in that day. What day? The day of judgment. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? Perhaps that's true. But Christ did not call us to exorcise demons. Christ did not call us so that we can prophesy in his name. Christ did not call us to do many wonders and miracles. Christ called us to be living for him. There are those who do a lot of works, a lot of signs and wonders, sensationalism, theatrics. They like all that. But they don't have stability. And when everything is over with, when the lights are out, they find themselves knocking at heaven's gate. And Jesus says, I don't even know you. Depart from me. How horrifying. Verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wow, what a great warning. So now with that in mind, Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount with a parable. The parable of the two builders, one wise, one foolish. In the story of the wise and foolish builders, the foundation represents Jesus' teachings. Both sets of people, represented by the builders, have heard the teaching. Both will experience the same kind of difficulties in life. But what distinguishes the two is that the only first one does what Jesus taught, building on this foundation, which means both hearing and obeying Jesus. A lawless life rests on a foundation which is no foundation, and that is the foolish man. What a lesson for us. In October 1989, there was an earthquake. The phenomena, the earthquake specialists or temblorologists, those who study the temblors, earthquakes, geologists, they know about this phenomena, but the common people did not even know what this phenomena was until 1978. There was an earthquake in San Francisco. It was at the San Francisco's Loma Prieta earthquake in 1989. You remember the fire that affected the Marina District, where houses all of a sudden just tumble? And the people said, it just happened so fast. We came to know a word, liquefaction. And it came to all of us. We wanted to know what liquefaction was. Liquere means to be fluid. Facere means to make. Liquefaction is a phenomenon in which the strength and stiffness of a soil is reduced by earthquake, shaking, or other rapid loading. Liquefaction and related phenomena have been responsible for a tremendous amount of damage and historical earthquakes around the world. But what is liquefaction? Liquefaction may occur when water-saturated sandy soils are subjected to earthquake ground shaking. When soils liquefies, it loses strength and behaves as a thick liquid like quicksand rather than a solid ground. This can cause buildings to sink into the ground or tilt, empty buried tanks to rise to the ground surface, slope failures, nearly level ground to shift laterally tens of thousands, lateral spreading, surface subsidence, ground cracking, and sand blows. Liquefaction. That's what Jesus was speaking about. Anyone who knows just an inkling about building a house, you know that you have to set a foundation. Foundation is the main thing. That's why Paul, speaking in the architectural terms, he said in 1 Corinthians 3:10, he said this, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder. Right? Not just a builder, not just a master builder, but a wise master builder. He's not your run-of-the-mill carpenter. Jesus knew about foundations. I'm not a builder, but I know that a foundation is very important. I know that. In an earthquake, if your house moves at least 3 inches away from its foundation, guess what? You're out. Because the next small trembler, it can crush on you. Just 3 inches. So Paul says this, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid already, which is Jesus Christ. You see, the Old Testament, David, Moses spoke about God, Jehovah God, as a refuge, as a tower of comfort, as a tower of strength, spoke about a massive rock of protection, of security. That's the name that God had. And for the first time, Jesus addresses himself as the rock. I am God. That's what he was saying. So he tells them in verse 24, notice therefore. Therefore is the application of the explanation. He says you must enter the narrow road. Life is going to be hard, he said. Be careful for false teachers. He also said that not everyone who calls him Lord, Lord, Lord shall enter the kingdom of God. So he's telling you how to detect false teachers. He's telling you how to cope with a hard life. He's telling you how to enter the narrow road. He's about to tell you right now. Boom, bingo, right here. Therefore, verse 24, whoever hears these teachings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Not upon the rock. The rock, the rock. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on it, and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine or these teachings of mine and does not do them will be likened to a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended, the floods came And the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So Jesus uses this parable. As he's using the sermon, he is using these two builders. Let us break this down. The rock is Jesus Christ, the only true and solid, secure foundation of refuge and protection. Obeying and doing, it builds personal character. James said, do not be a hearer only. It's like a man looking himself in the mirror, and once he turns away from the mirror, he forgets what he looks like. He says, do not only be a hearer, but be a doer of the word of God. So Jesus, when he speaks about rains and floods and winds, again, it's a figure of speech. He's not speaking about literary rain, flood, and winds. He is speaking about real life tribulation and chaos. He's speaking about general dangers and pitfalls and perils and hazards and grief and death and divorce and separation and emotional injuries. He's speaking about life. How you doing, man? You ask the heathens, how you doing? Oh, just hanging. Life, blank, blank, blank. It's a rat race, they tell you. It's a rat race, man. Life is bitter, man. Some people can't handle life. In a way, I can't blame them. There's so much. I wonder how. My wife and I were speaking one day, and she told me, you know, I don't think you would have survived. I think you would have been dead. I think you would have drowned yourself with alcohol. Because we're talking about the goodness of Christ. Because we see some of our friends, at least her friends and my friends, that we used to know pre-1974 for her and pre-75 for me, when we came to Jesus. You see, we see some of her friends. Devastation. They're either dead, married twice, divorced two times, which means they're shacking up with the present one. They have kids over here. And they have kids, their kids over here. It's just a chaotic lifestyle. But man, it's hard. So he speaks about the rains and the floods and the pitfalls. And then sand represents a foundation that is faulty, vulnerable, unprotected, and certainly insecure. The wise man is a doer of God's word. The foolish man is someone who hears but fails to do. And then the result is that the house fell. You see, from the beginning, as I said, Jehovah God was called the rock. He had made many metaphors. The light, Jehovah God, Jehovah Jireh, God that provideth, Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace, Jehovah Rapha, the God that heals, and so forth. He had many names, but one of the metaphors of God was the rock. David in Psalm 18:2 says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Moses said, for the Gentiles have their own rock, but our rock is not like their rock. Our God is the real rock because his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. He is the God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. God is our rock. David in 2 Samuel 22, we read that earlier, where he says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Psalm 61, 2. From the ends of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You see, Jesus warned the people that in this life we are going to have difficulties. You will know what you're made of when difficult times come. And they will come. This is not a threat. This is life. They will come. I don't know when, I don't know how, but they will come. Calamities, disappointments, heartbreaks, psychic injuries, both from the mind and the heart, they will be there forever and ever. Some of you have still psychic injuries. They will never leave you. And they'll dictate your life to your grave if you let them. Life is hard. And Jesus said, when the floods come and the winds come, and then the winds come, he says, you're going to see it. He says, but if you're standing in the rock, he says, though they come, you will stand firm because you are standing in the rock. And he's basically, Jesus said, I am that rock. There's a way this seems right to a man, but it brings forth destruction in the end. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And then Paul says in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who what? Strengthens me. Because you're going to find yourself in the emergency hospital. God help you that you won't, but you will. But there's going to come a time when difficulties are going to arise. Mr. Wiggles was a running back for UCLA. They were playing against Georgia Tech in the Rose Bowl in the early 50s. I forgot the coach's name. But the reason we bring this up because Wiggles, a defensive lineman, caught a ball, a fumble, and he caught it. And he was running all the way, but he was running the wrong way. And one of his teammates tackled him just when he thought he was scoring for the opposite. He was scoring for the opposite team. And when no doubt when they fumbled him, he expected the teammates to grab him and embrace him. And everybody told him, you dummy, you're going the wrong way. And all the UCLA fans were booing him. And he was just so paralyzed with embarrassment. All he would do is cry and cry. And no doubt he just put a towel over his head. When they came out to the field, he had a towel over his head, crying and apologizing, saying, I messed up. The coach goes up to him and he goes, hey, Wiggles, get back in there. And Mr. Wiggles, the player, said, no, sir, I can't do that. He says, I let the fans down, the alumni, I let my family down. I cannot go up there. The coach said, Wiggles, get back out there. This is only the first half. You have another half to go. And he looked at the coach. He went back in there, and people would tell you that Wiggles played like he's never played before at UCLA won. You see, what happened is that Wiggles was given an opportunity after he messed up one time. Jesus comes and tells you, you made a mistake. But listen, the game is not over yet. We're only halftime. Christ came into my life in 1975 during halftime. And he told me, Pancho, the game is not over yet. But sir, I can't be one of your children. I messed up. I'm terrible. I'm deviant. I'm broken. And I cannot follow you because I don't deserve to follow you. I messed up. And basically he told me, like the coach told him, get back in life. It's only halftime. But this time I'm with you. And it has been a wonderful ride. Blessing, peace, tranquility, serenity, mental health, psychological balance. Because God has saved me as he saved you. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Warren Worsby, he said, God does not shelter us from the difficulties of life because we need him for spiritual growth. In Romans 8:28, God assures us that the difficulties of life are working for us and against us. God permits trials to come that we might use them for our good and his glory. We endure trials for his sake. And since we do you think that he will desert us? Of course not. Instead, he is closer to us when we, through the difficulties of life, go through them. So it is. Psalm 18:16, he said, he sent from above, the Lord took me. He drew me out of many waters. Psalm 32:6, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You notice the metaphor, floods, waters. I'll give you another one. Psalm 69, verse 1 and 2. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. Isn't that a metaphor we use when you tell the kids, you're driving me crazy, I'm up to here with you. And the little kids, oh, I'm this tall, how can I go up there? See, they don't understand that. And so the metaphors of floods and waters, he says, for the waters have come up to my neck, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing, I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me. And out of the deep waters, let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut its mouth on me. How wonderful that is. We need to go back to the rock. Paul said, when he was overwhelmed with the Romans, he reminds the Romans in Romans chapter 8, if God is with us, who can be against us? God's promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Who shall accuse us? You can accuse me. We are told that it is God who justified me through Jesus Christ. You can bring my past. So what? But that doesn't accuse me, for Jesus is my justifier. Who shall condemn us? Jesus Christ is making intercession for you and I as we speak. No one condemned us. We were condemned without Jesus, but now there's no condemnation. Jesus said, I did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through me, they might be saved. There's no condemnation. Condemnation is for those without any hope. When you're always feeling guilty, that's condemnation. But Jesus Christ and God's word, the Holy Spirit, never condemns you, because condemnation always pushes you away from the cross. Conviction always draws you closer. It's the compunction you feel like, man, I messed up, but it draws you to the cross. It does not push you away. Who, not what, but who shall separate you from the love of God? No one. Shall stress, distress, tribulation, sword, nakedness, hunger, angelic beings, who can come and separate you? Paul says, I am convinced, I am persuaded that nothing shall separate me from the love of God, because he stands on the rock. Oh man, when we're overwhelmed, I remember singing an old song, and we close with these two songs, one an old song and a new song. I'm found, this is 1836. I'm founded, dig deep, laid a foundation, and when the storm comes, you'll survive, the house will stand. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then on him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We sing a modern song today. You are the rock of my salvation. You are the strength of my life. You are my hope and my inspiration. Lord, unto you will I cry. I believe in you. I believe in you for your faithful love to me. You have been my help in time of need. Lord, unto you I will cleave. Those songs may mean nothing to you, but when you're being overwhelmed in life, with grief, with a breakup, disillusion, life, stand on the rock. If you do, he says, and you obey what Jesus said, he says, no matter what comes in life, your house, that means your life, your constitutional life, will stand firm on the solid rock. He says, but if you listen to Jesus and do not obey him, you're building your house upon the sand. Liquefaction will come when you will realize that your whole ground will turn into liquid because it was nothing but sand. And then you will realize, as all the Marina District people, when they experienced the earthquake, they were saying, this is not right. The builders who build this house, the architects and all the real estate people, they knew they were building houses upon the sand. It's a major lawsuit still going on, because they're saying the builders knew they were building houses on sand. And when an earthquake came, just a small trembler, it liquefied the whole foundation, and we see the results. And that's what happens to people's lives. Without Jesus, the house will fall.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Pancho Juarez. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Pancho's teaching ministry by visiting thearcmontebello.com.